Let us meet together in the Word of God, in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 25th chapter, from the 31st verse. We are now moving towards the end of our series of messages on fundamental Christian teaching, and we come this morning to think about the Last Judgment. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate them, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep at His right hand, but the goats at the left. Then the King will say to those at His right hand, which is the place of authority and power, "Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or thirsty and give thee drink? And when did we see thee a stranger and welcome thee, or naked and clothe thee? And when did we see thee sick or in prison and visit thee?" And the King will answer, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then He will say to those at the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, "Lord, when did we see thee hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to thee?" Then He will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me." And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And in the book of Revelation, at the 20th chapter, and the 11th verse, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it. From His presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And also another book was opened." There's a distinction in this passage between the books and the book. "Books were opened, and also another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, by what they had done. And the sea gave up its dead in it. Death and the grave gave up the dead in them, and all were judged by what they had done. And then death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Amen. The Lord will add a blessing to these readings from his own holy word. In our series of morning studies on the basics of the Christian gospel, we come today to the subject of the Last Judgment. And I bid you, first of all, notice the name that Christians have given to this day of days. It's not simply the day of judgment, and it's not simply the judgment. It is called the Last Judgment, the one that settles all the issues, the judgment beyond which there are no further judgments, the great assize whose verdicts cannot be questioned and whose decisions are final and last forever, because it is the Last Judgment. The first thing we should notice about the Last Judgment is this: that Christians at all times and in all places have always believed in the Last Judgment. There are, of course, many things on which Christians disagree, on whether churches should be ruled by bishops or by elders, on whether men should accept a regular salary for the preaching of the gospel, on whether every Christian should speak in tongues or not, on how the church should be related to the state, and so on. These are matters of controversy and argument. Christians differ on these things. But on the subject of the Last Judgment, there is neither doubt nor controversy. Christians at all times and in all places have always believed in the Last Judgment. We believe that thou shalt come to be our judge. These words are the climax of the Te Deum. We praise thee, O God, we acknowledge thee to be the Lord, we believe that thou shalt come to be our judge. The Apostles' Creed speaks about Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And the right hand, of course, in the Bible, is the place of authority and power. And it is from that position of authority and power, the authority and the power that have been committed by the Father to the Son, that the Son himself shall come to be our judge. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I can recall a few years ago standing in the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican, looking at Michelangelo's great frescoes on the walls and the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And dominating the whole Sistine Chapel is the great east wall rising above the altar with its portrayal of Christ coming at the end of the age to judge men. It is an awesome spectacle. It's an appalling spectacle, with the central figure of Christ in the middle, and the sheep and the goats falling away from him. The saved and the redeemed, the right, the lost, and the damned on the left. But if you look carefully at all the other paintings on the ceiling and the walls of the Sistine Chapel, and the whole thing is simply Michelangelo's portrayal of the whole Bible message, starting with God and the creation of Adam, the creation of Eve, and so on. The whole thing is on the walls and on the ceiling. Something you notice about the whole setup is this, that all the paintings are rushing towards the east wall. The whole story is hustling forward towards the east wall. It's Michelangelo's way of saying that history is moving towards its climax. It's moving towards the last judgment. Everything is hustling forward to the last judgment, the judgment that cannot be assailed or questioned. And as I stood there in the Sistine Chapel, surrounded by all the paint, I thought on the words of a well-known Christmas hymn, "Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign." And so deep is this conviction that history is rushing towards its climax in the coming of Christ and the final judgment, so deep is this conviction that many of the world's artists and musicians have made this the highlight of their work. If you know Verdi's Requiem, which I understand the Choral Society will soon be singing, you will know that the second movement, the Dies Irae, the Day of Wrath, is one of the highlights in Verdi's Requiem. And the odd thing is this, that Verdi himself, Giuseppe Verdi, was not a deeply religious man. It's said that he used to drive his wife to the Mass on a Sunday morning and drop her and then come back later on to pick up his wife when the Mass was over. He was not a deeply religious man. In fact, Verdi was very much attracted to the left-wing revolutionary movements in Italy in his time, anti-monarchic movements, Garibaldi and all that, if you know the history. And yet even this man, who was not religious, could see that the judgment to come was to be of a fundamental and an overwhelming nature, and it's the highlight of his Requiem. And the same is true for Mozart. If you know Mozart's Requiem, Mozart was not a devout man. He was not terribly interested in religion. And yet, writing his own Requiem on his own deathbed, he makes the Day of Wrath an absolutely overwhelming thing. You see, this is a deep, deep conviction, even in the hearts of people who are not Christians. In fact, the conviction about a last judgment is so deep and so strong that when composers try to avoid it in their music, they have shocked people. I wonder if you know Fauré's Requiem, Gabriel Fauré. And when it was first performed in France, people were scandalized because Fauré changed the words and changed the ritual. And from his Requiem, he virtually excludes the idea of divine wrath and displeasure. And he barely mentions the Last Judgment, which is so much a part of all the other requiems. And Fauré's Requiem is a very gentle and a very kindly work. And when it was performed, people, including many people who weren't Christians, said to him, but where's the Last Judgment? And what holds true for Fauré also holds true for the Protestant Brahms. He wrote his German Requiem, sometimes called the Protestant Requiem, because the words are not in Latin. He uses the words of Scripture. And when his Protestant Requiem, his German Requiem, was first performed, people said, but where's the Last Judgment? He does sing about the trumpet sounding, the dead being raised, and men being changed, but of the throne of judgment, there is no mention whatsoever. And even unbelievers said to Brahms, well, it's great music, but where's the Last Judgment? We believe that thou shalt come to be our judge. That is the confession of all Christians at all times and in all places. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in this. The second thing is this. The Bible makes a distinction between the temporal judgments of God and the eternal judgments of God. Well, what's the difference between temporal judgments and eternal judgments? The temporal judgments of God take place in this world, inside our history. The eternal judgments of God take place in the world to come, outside our time and outside our history. Judgments in time and judgments in eternity. That's the difference between temporal judgments and eternal judgments. Now, of course, it's not true that all the misfortunes that happen to us in this world are the judgment of God. Sometimes God allows disasters to strike us, not because he's angry with us and wants to punish us, but because he wants to refine us, to test us, to prove us, and to perfect us on the way to glory. Trials, tribulations, and problems, these are the grit of the mills of God, and they're not always a sign of God's displeasure. Not always. But it is beyond dispute that many of the disasters and the tragedies that happen to us are the judgments of God on our unbelief, on our disobedience, on our perversity, and on our stubbornness. Prove it, you say. Well, Jesus once spoke about an incident that had happened in Jerusalem. Some men had been walking past the Tower of Siloam, and the tower had fallen down on top of them and killed them. Jesus said, "Do you think that these men were the worst sinners in Jerusalem?" unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Unless you change your mind, change your heart, change your attitudes, change your life, you will die as these men died. A temporal judgment of God. You'll recall that David's first child, the product of his affair with Bathsheba, died. David saw the death of that first child as the finger of God on his wickedness. You see, God does judge families. He puts his finger on families. God judges churches. God judges ministers and elders, members. God judges nations. He puts his finger on families and churches and nations. And these vicissitudes, these ups and downs of fortune in families, churches, and nations are the temporal judgments of God to bring men to their senses. But as well as those judgments in time, there are judgments outside time at the judgment bar of God. And these judgments are the eternal judgments of God, and they last forever. They cannot be gainsaid or disputed or questioned. The preacher says in the book of Ecclesiastes, I know that whatever God does, he does forever. I think the real difference between these two sorts of judgment is this. Temporal judgments are reversible. After all, a family can come under the judgment of God and get a new start. Bathsheba had a second child, and he was called Solomon. A new start. Churches can be judged and brought low to the point of extinction and get a new start. That's what God's doing in Scotland today, all over the face of Scotland. Famous churches are being reduced to the ground, and other churches are being raised up. Temporal judgments can be reversed. Eternal judgments are irreversible. There's no going back on the eternal judgments of God. The Bible says, God is not a man that he should repent, which means God is not a man that he should change his mind. Whatever God does, he does forever. Everlasting punishment lasts forever. Everlasting joy lasts forever. Everlasting pleasure lasts forever. Everlasting torment lasts forever. Heaven lasts forever. And hell lasts forever. These are the eternal judgments of God, and they are irreversible. You can't go to hell and then be sent to heaven. You can't go to heaven and then be sent to hell. I know that whatever God does, he does forever. And thirdly, do you recall the Genesis story of the creation of Adam? And we learn there that Adam was created righteous. A righteous man. An upright man. Christians have always called this righteousness in Adam. Original righteousness. Something that Adam had at the start, but lost because of his sin. When we sinned, we lost our original righteousness. That's why we are born in sin today. That is why Paul says, in Adam, all men died, because the wages of sin is death. But although we've lost our original righteousness and our innocence, relics of it still remain in our personalities. There are fragments and pieces of that original righteousness still alive inside us. And they come out in our personalities as a desire for justice, judgment, and righteousness. I wonder if you've ever noticed that there is deep, deep down inside you a longing for justice and for fair play. Have you ever wondered where that longing for justice came from? That's not fair, we say. You watch the pictures of the Cambodian refugees and you say, there has to be a God. Or you watch somebody who's been ill a long time, a good person, and you say, well, what did she do to deserve that? Or you say, well, he's had a pretty hard time. He didn't deserve that. A longing for justice, judgment, and fair play, and it's one of the relics of the thing we lost in the Garden of Eden, and it's still alive inside us. Let me give you some illustrations of this from the book of Job. Now, the book of Job is a very difficult book to read because it's a book about suffering and the philosophy of suffering. Why do godly people suffer? Why do innocent people suffer? And Job comes to grips with this problem. Now, listen to these verses from Job. First of all, from chapter 13, listen to these words. And he's in anguish. Of course, he's in physical anguish. Let me have silence, he says to his comforters, who weren't bringing any comfort at all. Let me have silence, and I will speak, and let come on me what may, I will put my life in his hands. I have prepared my case, and I know that I shall be vindicated. Now, do you see what this man in his anguish is doing? He's burdened with his physical sickness. He's burdened with these comforters who come along and talk religion. They talk God talk. And they're not bringing any help to the man. And Job finds that inside his heart, there is a longing for justice and for judgment. And he knows that the only place where he's going to get justice and judgment is upstairs. I will put my life in his hands. Chapter 16 of Job. Very sure of himself now. He says, even now, my witness is in heaven, and he that vouches for me is on high. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Even now, my witness is in heaven. You see what he's saying? He's longing for judgment. Because upstairs he has an advocate who will see to it that judgment is done. My witness is in heaven, and he that vouches for me is on high. And lastly, in chapter 23, surely you know these words if you know Mendelssohn's Elijah. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that even I might come to his seat. I would lay my case before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No. He would give heed to me, and I should be acquitted forever by my judge. You see what's happening in Job? A longing for justice and for judgment, and it lies deep, deep, deep in the heart of every personality. This has been planted in your heart by God for a purpose. Why has God put this in your heart? It's to teach us to be ready for the last judgment. A number of years ago, I spoke to a session clerk whose wife had died. And a neighbor had said to him, "Was she ready?" "Ready?" said the session clerk. "I never heard of such a thing. Ready?" God has planted in our hearts that longing for justice. It's one of the relics we have from the Garden of Eden, to teach us to be ready for the last judgment. That's why Jesus died. He who believes has passed from condemnation and from judgment. He who believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the only begotten Son of God. This life in which we live is a day of probation. We are on probation now. We are on trial now. This is a day of probation. Time to repent. Time to change our minds. Time to be saved. Time to be converted to Jesus Christ. And time to find him as a Savior from final judgment. "Ready?" said the session clerk. "I never heard of such a thing." This is a day of probation. I'll close with the words of a great paraphrase that we don't sing. Life is the season God has given to flee from hell and rise to heaven. And while the lamp holds on to burn, the greatest sinner may return. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise.